be helpful to me. I don't know exactly what all the subject matters are going to be through the week as far as the topics that are going to be taken up, but I think that one of the topics that I didn't really hear or know that is on there is really what the inheritance is. And perhaps that might be something to discuss in one of those times that we have. The inheritance. The book of Numbers is the journey of a redeemed people on their way to their God-given inheritance. Now, this is one of the oldest books in the whole Bible. This book's probably been written, 3,000 years ago? And yet here we are 3,000 years later, and the question has to be, what is the significance of this book to you and me today? How is this book needed for us to be saved today? What relation does this book have to our salvation? And in what way does this book give us revelation from the Lord that is meant for our salvation today? One of the things that I find interesting is that in that 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that has already been mentioned before, and 1 Corinthians chapter 10 has so much numbers in it that it's overwhelming. Even the concept of jealousy and provoking God to jealousy, which is what my next session is supposed to be about tomorrow in the morning. 1 Corinthians 10 is the chapter in the New Testament that says, "And shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He?" And so here in the book of Numbers, the thought of jealousy takes in all of chapter 5, doesn't it? No, chapter 6, I'm saying, basically. And it's that ceremony by which the offerings of jealousy were instituted in Israel in order to keep marriages together and keep men from being jealous of their wives. And not only do you have a whole chapter that's dedicated almost to that subject of jealousy in chapter 6, but when you get into the whole Keith Kaiser topic, which is Balak using Balaam to curse Israel, which he couldn't do, well, it's chapters that are filled with how Israel provoked Jehovah to jealousy. Is it? And jealousy in the relationship of a man becoming jealous for his wife because of her either physical fornication or even spiritual adultery. And I've been married 39 years. I think it's 39, but anyway, it's been long enough, believe me. And one of the things that I can tell you is by the grace of God, I have not had to experience physical fornication as something that I've become jealous over. But I'll tell you, oh, how many times in the bringing up of my children, in the ruling of my own household, even with a cross-cultural marriage, like, you know, me being a spick and Lisa being one of you all, basically, you know, the tremendous things that arise in misconceptions and misunderstandings and just concepts of what, you're being mean to the children and I'm being mean to the children, and what I was doing was fighting with all I had in me to instill on them godly loyalties and godly values. And so moments that you've experienced, or at least I felt so deeply, oh, if this woman had been with me in this thing, rather than uttering a word that put seeds of confusion, seeds of doubt as to whether the father's headship and leadership was of the Lord and was right or not right. And I say that in saying publicly, thank God for my wife. The greatest thing God has done for me, other than my salvation, has been the gift of my wife. But this issue of jealousy. So Numbers is a book that is full of all kinds of New Testament implications. Peter himself, in my estimation, seems to be taken up more with Numbers than almost any other New Testament writer. It's also interesting that you're going to find in 1 Corinthians 10 that the things that were written for our example and our admonition, the things that you have listed there, are found in the book of Numbers. They were not to lust after evil things, for instance. They were not to be idolaters. You find that in Numbers. They were not to commit fornication. They were not to tempt the Lord. And they were not to murmur. And all those five major things that 1 Corinthians 10 is dealing with are issues that have been recorded for us in the book of Numbers. And if they're mentioned in 1 Corinthians 10 and mentioned right before the chapter that deals with the Lord's Supper, where everyone is to examine himself, then I guarantee you something. Something's wrong in our own self-assessment if we somehow think that we don't have a problem with lusting after evil things. That we don't have a problem with being idolaters, which in simplicity is disloyalty to God in the heart. If we don't have a problem with the danger of physical fornication. If we don't have a problem with tempting God. Or coming into situations in life where it can become so difficult and the test and the trial so pressurized that we can come to the point of not just questioning why God, but of almost feeling, Lord, unless you do something, I can't go on. God keep us from that kind of thing. And finally, not to murmur, not to grudge, not to grumble. So, I also thought about three of the main characters that are used in that one-chaptered book in the New Testament that deals with the great challenges to our Christian faith. And of that one who was so moved to write about the glories and the wonders of our common salvation, but instead found it necessary to write to us concerning our need to contend for the faith that was once for all time delivered to the saints. Jude, right? And the three characters that he talks about that are the biggest threat to what we must contend for. Because if we don't contend for it and we lose it, we have no salvation. We've lost the gospel. And they were Cain. And who was the other one? Korah. And who was the other one? Balaam. So, it's interesting that two of the three examples that are given to us in the New Testament of the threats to our Christian faith, characterized by a Cain, characterized by a Korah, and characterized by a Balaam, two of the three are found in the book of Numbers. And then another thought that I had concerning that was that, you know, Korah, well, each of these is worse than the other. In other words, Cain, well, he was just a regular guy like Jack Wright. Cain, the guy was a farmer. Well, Jack Wright, he's a scalper. What can you say? Yeah, I hear you. No, he knows I'm... But anyway, he's a regular fella, just working. And yeah, policemen are farmers. They farm for, and put them in prison. But anyway, we'll go somewhere else. So Cain was a farmer. But Korah, he was a Levite. So it was his calling in life to be in the service of God. And I look around and I see the assemblies, and I want to be careful with that word today because it somehow can connote something that I don't want it to connote. All I want it to connote is what a New Testament true congregation of Christians should be, or at least what they should aspire to be. And one of the things that you find that is under great attack is that every believer is a priest of God. And Christians learning to coexist, not with some great gift in its midst, that, is so fun to listen to and so exciting to be around and so wonderful to hear all the time, but Christians learning to coexist with the gift and the function of the gift and the priesthood that is all around them. And then another thing that I find that's a great danger today, and a question too as to the New Testament assembly and how many workers are going out? And I look and I ask myself, well, how many brothers or sisters do you know of that have been commended to the grace of God by assemblies in the United States over the last 10 or 15 years? How many do you know of? And that have been commended to the grace of God. I'm not talking about the person that has to go out and now goes with an organization, and before the organization will let them go into the field, they have to have monetary commitments, and they have to have this whole funds raised, and all this promises made by man for monies that are going to be given to them so that they can go out into the field. Do you understand? What I'm saying to you is, what was Balaam? Well, Balaam was a man that at heart was more interested in the money that he could make in his use of God's word than in his faithfulness to the Lord of the Word. And so, again, these are issues that are relevant and going to be relevant to all of us today. And I just think that the book of Numbers is all, it's taken up with a lot of important issues. Now, having said that, I'm not really sure what Larry is going to do, and not really sure all that Ed's going to do, and I don't want to step on anybody's turf, except to say that whereas the book of Numbers is the book that details for us the journey of the people of God, the redeemed people of God, as they journeyed on to their inheritance, the book of Numbers does not begin with the Passover in Israel. So the book of Numbers does not detail for us the whole history of the journey from Egypt to the border of Canaan. So it's important to get a hold of in our minds exactly where the book of Numbers begins and where it picks up that journey from. And where does it pick up the journey from? You know where. Where? Mount Sinai. And something had happened at Mount Sinai. And you had the God of the burning bush, and now you had the mountain that burned with the God of that mountain, who came down and gave His law and spoke His law in our planet. And then from there, and that whole experience with Moses going up the mount after they were offered to be God's peculiar treasure, as Moses is up getting the plans for the building of the tabernacle, the people below say, as for this Moses, we don't know what's become of him. What are we doing just sitting around waiting for Moses to come back? And that has implications for us today, because our Christian conversion is detailed for us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. And it says of us, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait. Wait. Wait for His Son from heaven. But at the same time that we wait for the Son from heaven, like they waited for Moses to come down, yet the Scripture does tell us that every man that has this hope in his coming back, while he waits, is also doing something, isn't he? And what are they doing? Well, they're purifying themselves, aren't they? Purifying themselves. According to what pattern? According to Christ. See, who's coming back? So these people, when they lost hope in Moses, all of a sudden they weren't content to wait for Moses to come back. And in the loss of the reality that Moses was coming back, they said, up. Make us gods that will go before us. And so we know that the human personality needs something to live for. And how important the future is for the human personality. And when the human personality loses something to live for, hope for the future, the human personality becomes unraveled, doesn't it? And how for us as redeemed people, what we wait for is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So so that when He comes, according to Philippians chapter 3, then we shall enter in that sense into our great and eternal inheritance, to be with Him and like Him and even have these bodies of our present humiliation. Everything about you and me that still humiliates you and humiliates me, gone forever. And never again to suffer, experience humiliation. For we shall be like Him. We shall be with Him. We shall be conformed to His moral excellence. And we shall reign with Jesus Christ, our Lord. So, again, there was a tremendous, the golden calf here at Sinai. Oh, sorry. And in that golden calf at Sinai, a tremendous failure, wasn't there? And when that happened, God was ready to destroy these people, put an end to the whole thing. And Moses interceded for them. And based on Moses' intercession, God pardoned the people, didn't He? And God allowed this whole plan to resume. What plan? Well, not only the plan of bringing a people into their destiny, but of building a tabernacle that He might, like our brother brought out, dwell among them and then continue this experiment of dwelling with man through this journey until He, because He was with them and in them, would bring them all the way to their inheritance. So now, the book of Numbers asks certain questions. And one of the questions has to do with the importance of the journey. What is the nature of the journey? And for instance, the nature of their journey, what was first and foremost, was it was a geographical journey, wasn't it? Yes? They had to go from point A to point B to C to D to E to E, geographical, to get them to Canaan. Okay? Is our journey a geographical journey? Okay? Some heads went like this. I remember, I was doing wonderful, I thought, in a Christian life. And people were getting saved. And wonderful things were happening. And I tell you, I thought I was the hottest thing in Christianity since Coca-Cola. And I couldn't understand any believer, any Christian that had problems in life. Problems in life. Rejoice in the Lord, man. Be content. Look up. What are you whining about? What are you so down about? I remember saying to a brother, asking me at some point, how are you doing? And I said, I'm a little bit under the weather. And he said to me, what are you doing under there? And I thought, that was my attitude, you know. That had been my attitude. Well, how the heck do you get out from under the weather? Do you know where you're doing that? I mean, you're under the weather. There's problems in life. There's difficulties in life, you see. But I thought I was the greatest thing. And man, I had answered prayer. And man, I'd speak in places and people of all, at least they pretended, that my messages were wonderful and everything I had to say was wonderful. And you know, you start believing it, don't you? And you start losing sense of what you're really like and the problems that you're really going through and so on and so forth. And I've lost my train of thought why I brought this in, but say that again. Oh, geographical, thank you. But the whole thing was that all of a sudden, while all that wonderful stuff was going on, and the kids, and the children, and the youth work, and the preaching, and the home Bible studies, you know, and everything's good, and the feds come knocking at your door. And before you know it, you end up with an 8-year federal sentence, and all of a sudden you find that geographically you're in federal prison. Well, you know what? I'll tell you something. Is my journey geographical on the way to glory? Well, the lessons I learned in federal prison are invaluable lessons. And as much as I hated the experience, the things that God did for me and taught me in that place, I can't even begin to describe them to you. So though our journey
is not geographical in the sense that I can't give you geographical directions on how to get to heaven. You can't give them to me either. In fact, you don't really know where it is. All you can say is, you know heaven is where Christ is. But it's a journey that for us is more of a moral and spiritual journey. It's a journey of making moral and spiritual progress, you see. But still, even though for us it's a spiritual journey, from this present world to the one to come, to glory itself, yet it's also a geographical journey. And it's important where you live, isn't it? And it's important, like I've heard some say, we just had a couple came in from Colorado this last week. They're the talk of the assembly. They're probably no more than 40 years old. They've got three kids. The guy seems to be a brain, rocket scientist. And the reason they were in Satellite Beach visiting is because he's been offered a position with Northrop Grumman. And before they decide whether they're going to take the position or not, they use the holidays to come down and visit Satellite Beach and scope the area out, because he wasn't going to take a job where there was not a good New Testament assembly to fellowship in and for his children to fellowship in. So, even though the journey for us is of a moral and spiritual nature, yet it's also a geographical journey. And so, again, not only the nature of the journey, and I'm not big enough to bring in all these ramifications, but also the very importance of the journey. Now, when I bring in the importance of the journey, my question then is this. I remember the first time I went to witness to a Jehovah Witness. I tell you, it was the grace of God that kept that from not becoming a fist fight. Because after I got slapped around with his Bible and his doctrine, it was all I could do to not just punch him in the face, beat him up, and go that route. That would not have been a very successful witnessing attempt. Either way, it wasn't, you know. And I remember, and one of the scripture that threw me at that time was, Christ is the firstborn of all creation. And you know how they use that firstborn thing to throw you off and to tell you that Jesus Christ isn't divine. You follow? But what an experience that was, man. And I'm thinking, man. And then I called, and I'm going to say this publicly. Maybe I shouldn't. Yeah, why not? I don't like him that much anyway. I called Jonathan Brower. Now you understand why I don't like him so much. So anyway, I called the guy. And I told the guy, because we worked together with Bob Beers over there at Southwestern Bell and all that. And I told Brower, hey man, help me with this scripture, you know. You read it yourself and study it, man. Click, and he hung up on me. So, anyway, the importance of the journey. How important is it that we know our Bible? How important is it that we know our doctrine? Would you say it's important? What's it important for? Well, for me at the time, it was important for my witnessing. See? But when you get to your journey's end, and you arrive to heaven, and now there's nobody to witness to, thank God there won't be Jehovah Witnesses there. That was a joke. Hope some of them are there. Got saved anyway. But, well then, my study in the Word of God, to know the Gospel, will it then now have no bearing on the inheritance? Was it only good for here and now? Or is here and now, and what you're doing with your time, and what I'm doing with my time, and what you're doing with the hope that's in you, and pressing on to that future inheritance, is the journey itself of incredible value and of incredible importance. Even so that at the end of that journey, what you did during that journey is going to determine your identity, your character, your eternal well-being and enjoyment of glory for all eternity to come.
And what the book of Numbers is impressing to us is the absolute indispensable value of the journey itself. And in Peter's terminology, in fact, let's go there real quick. 1 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter, see that? Absolutely. Second Peter is going to say that you're to add to your faith. Thank God we all have faith if we're redeemed people. But now, we're to add to it, to add to it, to add to it, to add to it. I'm sorry, I am in 2 Peter. Hold on, 2 Peter chapter 1. That's where I wanted to go, I'm sorry. I go to 1 Peter. And so, 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3. According as the same power has given unto us, why I put up here this first thing here. The burning bush. See? And I'm linking that with Numbers 1 that Larry brought in. You've got to declare who your father is. Who's your father? What's his name?
See.
So 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us, according of his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that called you to glory and virtue. And then it goes on and it tells us, verse 5, beside this, given all diligence, add to your faith. And then it tells us what we should be adding. Because if these things, verse 8, are in us and grow and increase, they make for us that we shall neither be barren or unfruitful now in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only so, they make for us, verse 10, remember the call is from glory. And the call is from glory to glory for us. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. But so, in other words, in growing, in adding, the journey itself, verse 11, an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And what's Peter saying? Peter's saying that every Christian has an entrance. Thank God for that. The heart of the Christian gospel, the book of Hebrews, the difference between our Christianity and Judaism is that Judaism did not have an. Judaism didn't have an entrance. The way into the holiest was, there was no entrance in Judaism. But for the believer, every redeemed person has an entrance. And what Peter is talking about is not whether you have or don't have an entrance. What Peter is talking about is what kind of an entrance are you going to have? Is it going to be an abundant entrance? And what does that mean? Well, I'll tell you what it means. Heaven is a place to be enjoyed. See? And I guarantee you, everybody that's there is going to enjoy it. But not everybody that's going to be there is going to have the same ability and capacity to enjoy the joys of heaven. Your ability and your entrance and the abundance of your entrance to glory and to the enjoyment of all the enjoyments of glory have much to do with your journey. And how you journey and what you did in your journey will not only make a difference, watch this, in rewards, it'll make a difference in people. And what kind of people we shall be in glory. May the Lord help us in those things.
The importance of the journey. I just want to touch on something with that quickly, and it has to do with the gospel itself. And when you went back to Egypt, and this will be important in Numbers because of Kadesh Barnea especially, and what was manifested in Kadesh Barnea, and what later takes up almost two whole chapters of the book of Hebrews, chapter 3 and 4 of Hebrews. And that has to be with the gospel. And what is the gospel? And I know personally, because I came under those influences, that there are some that preach that the gospel is simply, well, Jesus died for your sins, and you need to believe Him so that you can be saved and go to heaven. Yes? Now, once you believe in Jesus, then as far as whether you want to press on in the journey and engage the journey to go to heaven and grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus, that's an optional part of it. See? That you decide after you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. So you trust Christ as your Savior for forgiveness so you can get into heaven, and then after you're saved, you go ahead and decide for yourself what you want to do in the journey. Kadesh Barnea tells you that's a very bad misconception. And Hebrews 3 and 4 is going to explain to you, using what happened in Kadesh Barnea, that that concept is a very dangerous thing. Why? Because the gospel was not a two-part gospel. Not two parts. The gospel was one. And that gospel was this: I will bring you out of Egypt. For what purpose? In order to bring you in. And what the book of Numbers will show, and show with the Kadesh Barnea problem, is that those that professed to be redeemed people, but were not willing to press on in their journey, and believe God in their journey, and press on to enter the inheritance, were a people that were manifested to never have believed the gospel at all. So that when they got to Kadesh Barnea, it was manifested there to the full that they were rank unbelievers. And as far as we know, the only ones that we know for sure were believers was Moses, was Caleb, and was Joshua. Now mark something very important, and this is important, that God never asked Moses, Joshua, or Caleb to believe anything more than what He asked them to believe when the gospel was preached to them in Egypt. It's not like if God now preaches something to you, and then now He asks you to believe something else, and something else, and something else. No, 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 no. The gospel was preached to them where? In Egypt. What was the gospel? I am going to bring you out in order to bring you in. And when Moses and Joshua and Caleb got to Kadesh Barnea, what did they show when they got there? That they believed the gospel that had been preached unto them. And why was it manifest that they believed it? Because the others said, make us a captain to take us back to Egypt. If this is what God's salvation was, if this is what the inheritance was about, if we would have understood that then, we never would have left there. But Moses, Joshua, and Caleb, they pleaded with the people, if God promised it to you, God will give it to you. And God, when He came down in His judgments on these people, and said they will all die in the wilderness except for Joshua and Caleb. Why? Because Joshua and Caleb had believed the gospel. Okay, two more things. Back to the moment that at Sinai, that great, horrible event took place. At that moment, God stopped the whole thing dead in its tracks. And God would not allow these people to resume that journey until now God had made and would make specific preparations and enablements for the people that if they would learn them, obey them, apply them, would sustain the people through the journey. So that basically the first 10 chapters of Numbers, when Larry said, you come to Numbers, and God now says, come on. He doesn't say that till chapter what? 10. Because all the other chapters, they sat put right there on that mount. And there are many reasons for that, and I can't give you all the reasons, except to know that sometimes when I do sin and do things I shouldn't do, and I cry out under the horror of the consequences of what I've done, God doesn't always deliver me from the consequences of it as quickly as I would like. Correct? God's got a work to do in teaching us how to hate sin the way the Lord Jesus Himself hates it. And it's going to be a wonderful thing, isn't it? When we get to glory, again, this whole thing about, well, when Jesus comes, we'll all be changed. Well, let me challenge you with something. I hope the change that takes place in you doesn't have to be all that drastic. The less change that is needed when the Lord Jesus comes in you is going to have much to do with what you did during your journey. And God help us so that the progress we've made in the journey will require that much less of a change when the Lord Jesus comes. And that at that time, there has been developed in my personality and in my character a hatred for sin that will be and resemble the Lord Jesus' own hatred for sin. Amen? Amen? So, again, the journey, these are preparations. And something that's helped me in this book, and obviously time runs fast and I can't get all into them, but we mentioned before in Numbers chapter 6, the issue of jealousy. Right? And how a man got jealous with his wife and provisions to keep men from becoming jealous and to maintain rightness in husband-wife relationships. Is husband-wife relationship something mentioned in the New Testament? It is, isn't it? So it's important, isn't it? And again, this issue of jealousy. What about a husband whose wife runs out and he doesn't get jealous? What would you say about a husband like that? Jealousy is the other side of the coin called L-O-V-E. You see? Give me a husband that's not jealous and I'll show you a husband that doesn't what? Love his wife. So you see this tremendous emphasis on the problem of jealousy coupled with marriage. Why? Because in Exodus 19, when God made His offer to Israel, later in Jeremiah says it was the days of His espousals, when He took her for a bride, when He made an offer to her, if you will have me, I will have you. And it was a covenant that He wanted to make with Israel to be His wife, you see. And you will be my own peculiar treasure. So now when I said about this thing about studying the inheritance, what's the inheritance? Well, now you've got two things in the Bible which is amazing. And that is, number one, that you and I have an inheritance. Do you believe you have a God-given inheritance? But not only do you and I have an inheritance, the Bible teaches that God Himself has His inheritance. And Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 9 says that Jacob, that scoundrel of a man, running, hiding in a wilderness, broken and bankrupt, Jacob would be the portion of the Lord's inheritance. The Lord has an inheritance too. And the wonder of it is that after all time is done, and this universe as we know it, its purpose is finished, and the whole thing is shut up and put away, it's the likes of you and me that will make up what God's inheritance through the whole human experiment for thousands of years has been. What is God getting out of it? And it's one thing for us to not lose the sense of the wealth of our inheritance, and it's another thing for us to enter into that understanding that God has an interest in how I'm doing in this journey. Because how I do in this journey is going to have a lot to do with what God gets out of His inheritance when the whole thing is finished. The Lord help us then to enter into these things. Jealousy. You will be my own peculiar treasure. The most precious thing that I, the living God, has will be you. Jealousy. Jealousy. Peter says, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. God has paid a tremendous price in order to not lose out His inheritance. Oh, what it cost Him. And that's Peter 1. For you were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. The tremendous value that God has placed on His inheritance in the saints, Ephesians 1:18. And you can measure what that value is by that cross where He spared not His own Son. Amen? So again, this book of Numbers. Jealousy, preparation. Would to God they would have learned the lesson. And how it would have helped them later when Balaam couldn't curse them. And when he couldn't curse them, he then gave Balak instruction to bring your women out. And they worship Baal Peor. And God got jealous, didn't He? And 23,000 of them died that day in the wilderness. So, again, a nutshell. The first 10 chapters. And what relation have they with the rest of the book? With the journey itself. The other one that's so important for me is Passover. Because one of the things you're going to find when you do get to the 9th chapter is that before they could take the first step of the journey, God said, you must keep the Passover. Why the Passover? This is all tied to this. Who's your father? That's what it's tied to. You see? And God says to them, you can't take a step without the first keeping the Passover. Well, but there are some here who were away. And they were away visiting relatives. And, you know, the appointed time for the Passover came and they weren't here. What do they do? What does God say to Moses? Keep the Passover they must. And if there's anyone present, whether he be of your people or whether he be a stranger amongst you. And this is important. Declaring the name of your father. Why? Because when you get to Deuteronomy 11, it was the mixed multitude who began to lust after evil things. And did what? Corrupted the people. And the mixed multitude, well, that part of it, they couldn't declare who their father was. You see? But keep the Passover you must. Why is it so important for a people that launch out in the journey before they ever launch on that journey to keep the Passover? Why is it so important?
back to the gospel. Why did we ever come out of Egypt? Why did God ever bring me out of Egypt? And what price did God pay to get me out of Egypt? Why was He doing it? I tell you why He was doing it. He was doing it, and He brought me out of Egypt because He was going to bring me into an inheritance. Set your hope firmly on the hope that is before you. And for a people to forget why they came out of Egypt and how they came out of Egypt is a people that will have little strength under the rigors of the journey to press on in the journey. And if they don't have this lesson right, when that rigor gets too big and too hard, the temptation's going to be what they happen at Kadesh Barnea. Make us a captain to take us back to Egypt. Amen? And then the last one is, who's your father? The point is, God help us. Ye must be born again. The absolute indispensable need in Christianity for the doctrine of the new birth. Regeneration. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. Stephen went on and spoke of it this way about Abraham. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. Who is your father? And Peter will say it in 1 Peter chapter 1. And let's read it because it's important, and I'm closing. This is all Passover journeying language here in 1 Peter 1. Look at verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible. See? That's what Peter has his sights on. If you look at verse 13, notice the terminology he uses. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. And where were loins girded back here? At the Passover. And why did the loins have to be girded? And what were loins there? It had to do with physical dress. They had to be tied into the belt. They had to be girded. Why? Because they had to eat the Passover fully aware, I'm ready to go. See? And Peter's saying, you've been born again to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. You're thinking, man. There's a battle for our mind. There's a battle for our thinking. Set your hope firmly on it. And then he goes on to say, verse 18, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, that's the price God paid for you. You're His inheritance. Verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a blemish without... As a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by Him do believe in God, now watch the gospel, that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory. The incarnation, the death, the burial, and the glorification of our Lord Jesus. Our pattern for our entrance into our inheritance. That your faith and hope might be in God. Who alone can do it. Now watch this, verse 22. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, by the word of God which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower thereof fails away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached by the gospel unto you. You better declare before you set off on this journey who your Father is. Because unless the word that begot you was the word of the incorruptible seed of God, you will never make it through the journey. And the last verse is Titus. There will be another one, but I'm not going to go there. It's Hebrews 13. We receiving a kingdom which cannot be... In fact, I'll read it, but let's go to Titus 1. The importance of declaring who your father is. Who's your father? Who's your father? There are implications to this stuff which is beautiful. It's so rich. The implications to this stuff in the 10 chapters of the preparation, you're going to have the way they were to camp around the tabernacle. And they were to camp on how many sides? On 4 sides. And how many gates on each side? Or tribe? 3. 12. When you get to the description of the eternal city in Revelation 21, how many sides does it have? 4. How many gates on each side? 3. And what names are written on those gates? You better declare who your father is. The names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. The journey, you see. Where it's all going. And so, here we're in Titus chapter 1, verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world was. When did God make that promise? When did God make that promise? Titus 1:2. Yes, Luca. Before the world was. Very good. You did great, man. You don't have to sit up when you got an answer like that, dude. My goodness. And what does that mean? It means before the cosmos were. Before there was anything made, God made a promise. Tell me, who was there to make the promise to? Yes. Amen. This is an insight into the Godhead itself, into the communications and the counsels between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit before the first utterance of creation ever took place. And God, even from then, was after His inheritance. What he'd be after. And here's what it was all about. It was a promise that God made to himself. He cannot ever deny himself. Oh, the God that we have, blessed be his name. Oh, what a promise before he ever uttered the first creative word. God who cannot lie promised the hope of eternal life. You got to declare who your father is, my friend. For unless you've heard that word from Him from glory, you'll never make it to glory. Being born again of incorruptible seed by the Word of God. Have you heard that word? What a God we have. And there's coming a day when everything on this planet, in this universe, Hebrews 13, and I'll close there, is going to be shaken. And the only thing that will remain is what can't be shaken. And I'll tell you what can't be shaken. It'll be everything that's found in the universe that has its origin to that promise that God made before the world was of the hope of eternal life. Hebrews 13. Hebrews 12, I'm sorry. Verse 22, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refuse him that spake on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth but also heaven, the universe. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that can be shaken, as of things that are created, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved or shaken, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Who's your Father? Who's your Father? Blessed be the name of the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.